So turn with me to Psalm 77. It's on page 488 in the Bibles in the racks in front of you if you'd like to follow along. Hear now the reading of the word of the Lord. To a choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us. Let's call upon the Lord to speak to us now through the word. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now and we ask for your power, your presence, and your Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us. Help us to understand why you have this psalm in our scriptures for us, and may it be a comfort to us. Lord, speak to us and show us Jesus Christ and how he fulfills this psalm for us tonight. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. My question for you tonight is, where is God in the middle of your distress? Where is God in the middle of our distress, of our trouble? It's a question I'm sure that you have asked yourself at least once, if not many times in your life. You may even be asking this very question right now at this moment. Where is God in my distress? Where is God in my trouble? When life all around us gives us seemingly no trace of God's kindness, of his mercy, or his power. When you are troubled, yet God seems absent from your life. That's the essence of what this psalm is dealing with, the absence of God in our lives, when it seems like he is not there. And where is God when we cannot see him at work in our lives? That's what this psalmist is trying to get at for us tonight. And that's the question I believe that he wants us to wrestle with. Where is God? Where is he when he seems absent in our lives? Well, this world has a way that they try and answer that question. Maybe they reject God, but they understand trouble. They know how trouble comes into our lives, and they try and answer how to figure out life in the midst of trouble. It's called therapy. It's the therapeutic approach. You laugh because you know this. And our modern society, when they're confronted with trouble and affliction and they're distressed, they look for reassurance, self-reassurance. It's this inward turn. They don't look into history to see what God has done. They look into themselves to find the resources in their own selves that they can to navigate through the circumstances of life. Psychology so often, not always, but often, becomes an effort to make us feel good in the here and now. When the world is against us, it's the world that's wrong, not us. I obviously can't be wrong. It's the world that's wrong, and now the world needs to conform itself to me. But this psalm presents a far different approach to us when we have distress in our life, of how do we navigate through this? Well, I'd like to show us how this psalm helps us when we're in distress, when we are troubled, as just like this psalmist is here. And I'd like to look at it in two ways. First, I want us to look at the cry of the psalmist, how he begins this psalm. And then secondly, I'd like us to see his meditation that he gives for us that helps us as we go through trouble. Before I do that, I want us to see the structure of this psalm, and I think it will help us navigate through what is before us. There's two sections of this psalm. The first section, verses 1 through 10, is his complaint. It's a lament, the trouble that he's in, and he cannot understand why this all is going this way. He has no answer for the trouble. That's section 1. Section 2 is 11 through 20, and this is his meditation. And this is how he begins to speak to himself. And both sections, section 1 and 2, begin with a declaration of the psalmist's action. The first part begins with, I cry aloud. And the second begins, I will remember. And so these are the things that the psalmist is doing. And then they are followed by a description of reality, a description of the psalmist's reality. He's troubled. He can't think. He can't speak. And then a description of the reality of what God has done, what God has done in this world, how he has made himself known to his people. So I hope that helps you as we navigate through this text tonight. But the first thing that before us is the psalmist's cry. And he begins this way, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. The psalm begins at the very beginning with a declaration of his confidence in God. His cry is a cry of confidence. There are some psalms where the psalmist is uncertain whether God hears him. He is uncertain whether God is listening to his plea. This psalmist is eminently aware that God hears him. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. So the first question for us is, what do you do when you are in trouble? Where do you go when you are in the midst of trouble in your life? When you cannot find comfort? When God seems most distant to you, what do? When God seems absent from you, do you go to television? Do you go to your phone? Do you go to substances, alcohol, drugs? Or do you go to what I think is most common, self-pity? Woe is me. Woe is me. This shouldn't be happening to me. I don't deserve any of this. Where do you go when you're in trouble? Or do you do what the psalmist does? You go to the Lord. Because you know, as the psalmist does, the Lord will hear you. So I would like to begin just by calling us, when you have trouble in your heart and in your life, to go to the Lord as the first thing you do. Not after you have exhausted all other measures, then going to the Lord. The first thing to do is to go to the Lord because, as the psalmist tells us, God hears you. But the psalmist leads us because, as his experience is so often our experience, that he is in anguish. Now he has his declaration of anguish. And it's strange what happens here. As he cries aloud to God, he's confident that the Lord will hear him, and he seeks after God. In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. Yet in verse 3, when it seems that he has found God, when he remembers him, He moans. The one he's going to for relief only brings him more anguish. There is more turmoil brought into his heart when he remembers God. His spirit faints. He has no strength. He is not strengthened by remembering God. It, in fact, saps him of all his strength and power. His soul, in fact, refuses to be comforted. It's like this internal battle inside of him that we feel, that our mind tells us, I know what's right. I know what I must do. But inside, our soul says, no, I'm not going to receive this. I'm not going to let God answer my troubles. And despite all his efforts, despite all of our efforts to find comfort in God, we find none. And we know this feeling when we go to the Lord and we cry out to him on our beds at night, wearied. And as the psalmist says, that God is holding his eyelids open. It's like they're fastened open and he cannot sleep. And he says, God, you are doing this to me. And so he pleads for relief. He says, I consider the days of old, the years of long ago. Let me remember my song in the night. He's begging God, let me find relief, the song that brings joy to me. Let me remember that. Music that we all know so often is what brings joy to life. It brings comfort to us when we are in distress. It brings happiness to us when we're full of joy. Let me remember my song. Let me meditate. God, why are you preventing me from remembering what you have done? He knows that these are the means that God has given to him, the means that God has given to us to find comfort in the midst of our affliction and troubles. He knows that this will give him perspective. Yet his soul is preventing him. His soul is saying, no, it's refusing. And that is the reason for his anguish. His soul refuses to be comforted by God. And he says this in many different ways. He calls himself his soul, his spirit, his heart. There's three different ways that Scripture speaks of the same part of our being, the inner part of who we are, our soul, our spirit, our heart. My spirit faints. Let me meditate in my heart. I will make then my spirit made a diligent search. His soul refuses to be comforted. And our soul cannot endure a contradiction. It's almost as if his soul is saying, my present reality does not match up with who God is, who I know God to be. That's why his soul is refusing to be comforted. He's saying, God is absent. How can I know that God is for me when all appearances in my life, God is absent from me? And so he gives these eight objections. His soul is saying, okay, I know cognitively, I know in my mind that God has worked in the past, in the days of old, but now in my present circumstance, I do not find that reality to be true. And so he presents eight questions. He says this, will the Lord spurn forever? Or reject forever? Will he never again show favor? Will he never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? These are all the attributes of God that we would find hope and comfort in. And this man finds none of them. He can see none of them before him. But there is a larger problem here. Every single one of these attributes that he points out of God strike at the very heart of who God has revealed himself to be. He is basically saying, are you who you have revealed yourself to be? My life, my circumstance that I'm in right now is not a reflection of who you said you would be for me. Are you favorable? Are you gracious? Your love, your compassion, have they stopped forever? I am certain that this psalmist is reflecting on Exodus, the book of Exodus, in this passage, because this is who God revealed himself to be. Exodus 33, and said, and the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, that's before Moses, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And this is how God reveals himself. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then in the next chapter, when God does go before Moses to reveal his glory before him, says the Lord, in Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The psalmist is ultimately saying here, are you really God? Are you really who you have revealed yourself to be? Because if you have shut all these things up for me, if I see none of them, then how am I to know that you are God? You are truly absent from my life right now. That is what this psalmist is wrestling with. And I wonder if this is something that you are wrestling with yourself, where you wonder, is God gracious to me? Has he shut up his compassion for me? Because ultimately what is at stake is God himself. Not simply his promises, but God himself is at stake. And this leads us to an interesting translation issue. A little wild turn there. I don't think you saw that one coming. But an interesting translation issue in verse 10. In your pew Bibles, if you use those, you'll see in verse 10 it says, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. And then it has a number 3 right next to it. And if you look down, it says, or, this is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Now, what's happening here is the word for year that is earlier in this letter or in this psalm translated, or the word that's translated for year, can also be translated as changed. This is my grief, that the right hand of the Lord has changed. It's much the way that Psalms work is like poetry. They play with words. This is like the word left. We can use that word in different ways. I can go the direction left. Or I can use the past tense verb left. Past tense verb of leave, which is left. And we can use that in a sentence to have a poetic effect. I turned left and left, and people would see the humor in that. Well, in a way, that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's playing with these words. In verse 5, he says, I consider the days of old, the years of long ago. That's the Hebrew word, shanot. And here, when he says, in verse, I would like to use the footnote there, when it says, this is my grief, that the right hand of the Lord of the Most High has changed, has shanot. He is saying, in reflecting upon the years that passed, that now you have changed. Who you were long ago seems to have changed before me. And this word is actually can be translated in other ways to be hidden, as one who has hidden his hand to not be revealed. God, the arm and the hand that you used to save your people is now hidden from me. And this psalmist finds himself in a trouble, thinking, where is God's power? Where is this God? Where is he? And so where do you go in life when it's like this? When you look out on the world and your own life and you're crushed. I mean, we think of the events of this week. They are crushing events that happened in this school. It crushes our hearts to even think for a split second on them. Anger. And we think, Lord. So what do we look for comfort in these moments? Where do we turn? How does God lead us out of this? How does he do this? Well, the psalmist shows us. He shows us how God leads us out of this. He tells us how we come out of anguish. When God is absent from us, when even our attempts to remember God yield only anguish, the psalmist shows us the way through this. We may not be able to remember God himself, that his presence with us is absent. But he thinks of another way. He meditates on God's works. He meditates on what God has done. Lord, if you are not present here in my life and I cannot sense your compassion towards me, I am going to reflect and look back to those years of old. He does not give up. In verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. He had pleaded at the beginning of this, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate with my heart. And it is as if the Lord has answered his prayer. Lord, let me do this. And now he comes to the place where he begins to meditate. And this is what we need to understand, that finding comfort in God does not come through therapy sessions, ultimately. There are times when therapy is appropriate. But ultimate consolation for our hearts comes through meditating, remembering, and pondering the works of God. It comes through something objectively true. In fact, it comes through remembering what God has done in history. That is what the psalmist is saying for us. And the very first thing that the psalmist meditates upon is God's holiness. I will ponder all your work, verse 12, and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. The holiness of God. The very first reflection for this man is upon God's holiness. The psalmist reminds himself, and he is teaching us to remind ourselves that no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, and whenever we experience the absence of God in our lives, the very first thought that must fill our minds is the holiness of God. Now, if you are like me, that is a very strange thing to meditate on. We think of meditating on other things about God's character and who he is. But the psalmist meditates on his holiness. Holiness in Scripture, the holiness of God is often accompanied by human dread. Whenever people encounter the holy God, they fall down on their faces. But the first thing he turns to in his anguish is the holiness of God. Well, what is God's holiness? I believe that it is ultimately his hiddenness from us. Theologians throughout history have spoken of this phrase called Deus absconditus, which is a fancy Latin word for what I just said. God is hidden. Deus, what we get our word deity, God. Absconditus, which means to be withdrawn or to draw back, is hidden from us. Again, the psalmist meditating on the history of Israel. He remembers what the Lord had done for Israel when Moses spoke to them before they were entering the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice." And what this psalmist is telling us that we need to remember in the midst of the troubles of our lives is that we cannot penetrate to God. You cannot. You are incapable of it. God is always hidden from us. That is his nature. It is because he is holy. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, tells us that this is God's transcendence. He transcends above all things. Nothing is like God. Nothing. They even, theologians throughout history and Christian history, have spoken of God that he is more different from us than he is alike to us. That is what it means for God to be holy, that he is set apart from all of his creation. There is nothing like God. And John Calvin tells us in his Institutes, if we aspire in earnest to a genuine contemplation of God, we must go, I say, to the Word, where the character of God, drawn from his works, is described accurately, and to the life. That is our wisdom that this psalmist is showing us. If you want to know God, you do not go on an inner search in your heart to try and find him, because you are not going to find anything there. God reveals himself in his works, in what he has done, and more importantly, in his word, where the psalmist goes. So what is God's holy way? Well, first of all, it's miraculous. It says this, "You are the God who works wonders." These are miracles. It is something that's counterintuitive to the way that we think this world works. We expect the world to work a certain way, and God works not just in a way different, but almost opposite to how we think it to work. He parts seas. He stills oceans. Oceans are supposed to be tumultuous. He makes clouds come out of nowhere. He brings bread from nothing. And not only that, God is saving. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. What he is doing here is recounting the Exodus. This is how he leads himself out of his trouble, out of his anguish, is by remembering the work of the Lord in history, of what God has done. And one of my professors, an OPC minister, said that this psalm is wrapped in mythical language from this point on. It's called the combat motif. It's something that many of us are not familiar with, and I wasn't until I went to seminary. So you get your momentary seminary education here. But in ancient Middle Eastern cultures, they would use what's called a combat motif, where they would describe their God as combating against the elements of the world, in particular, water, which they would call the deep. And the water in the ancient world was not something friendly to us. It was not something you go spend a day with. People didn't know how to swim, and your boats could get tipped over. And there's large sea creatures that they couldn't understand because they don't have goggles like we have to go swimming around in there to see what they are. So for them, the water is a dangerous thing. But in all the other cultures around, the gods would struggle against the elements of this world, in particular water. It symbolized chaos, something that man could not and have no control over. Yet in this passage, our psalmist teaches us God is not like all these other supposed gods who struggle against the sea. No, the sea before him, they were afraid. When God shows up, the sea trembles It is afraid. Something else has entered into the room, and everything else trembles before this God. The sea convulses in fear, and the earth trembles and shakes before him. And then it says, the clouds pour out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed, or your lightnings flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook. God comes down in all of his power and majesty, and the world is melting away before him. This is the holy God. This is the one who you need to know in the middle of your trouble and difficulty. A God who is sovereign over everything and over everything that this world looks around and finds threatening. It is all threatened by your God that you are calling out to. But there's something that this psalmist says at the very end. Your way was through the sea, yet your path through great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. His footprints were unseen. What does this mean? God was leading his people, and they could not see him leading them. Praise the Lord. And this is why God's holiness is a comfort to you and I. Is that though God may seem absent from us, God's ways are not our ways. We cannot see what God is doing. We cannot see what God is up to. His footprints cannot be seen. Yet God was parting the way for his people. He was making a way through the wilderness to the promised land. The holy God, who was hidden from his people, whom they could not see, yet he guided them and led them. Our perceptions versus what reality ultimately is are often very different. What God sees and what we see are two different things. The very moment when it seemed like God was not there to this psalmist is he realizes God is here. I cannot see him. I cannot feel him. My life feels turned upside down. But God is here, just as he was with his people long ago. But this all points us to our Savior. See, there is one who has led us through the true Exodus, who has led us through the waters, who has conquered our enemies, those who rise up against us. In the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15, Moses reflects and sings a song of praise to God for his conquering of the enemies of Israel, the Egyptians who came after them, by causing the sea to close back in on their enemies. But this is ultimately what Jesus Christ has done, and he has taken authority over all creation. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As we studied in Colossians, for by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the God before whom all things quake and tremble, and seem to want to flee his presence, and he is the one who brings them back to order. But more than this, God has revealed himself, his very word, just as he spoke to the Israelites, you saw no form when you entered into Egypt, or entered into Israel. You saw no form, but you only heard a voice. Deuteronomy 4. That same one that spoke to Israel now speaks and tells us that that word has taken on human form. And that one has taken on human form to save you and I. The God to whom Israel was formless, was absconditus, was hidden to them, has now been revealed to you and I. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who though he was in the form of God, the Son of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who was formless has now come and taken form for us to reveal himself truly for us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, God led his people by his hand that was hidden to this psalmist, but he led them by the hand of Moses and Aaron, the prophet and the priest of Israel. And the prophet is one who reveals God to his people, and the priest is one who presents the people to God. But now, the very same holy God who could not come into the presence of his people except through his prophet and his priests, because of their wickedness, comes to you and I in Jesus Christ. God himself, his very presence among men like us. And he came in order to save us. And so that's how the psalm ends. But there's something interesting. Most psalms, when the psalmist goes through, there is a sign of relief. There's a sign at the end that his demeanor has changed. Typically, that's what happens. They find relief. That here his trouble has been resolved. His affliction has come to an end. Now he could go to sleep. We don't have that. We don't know if his circumstances improved. We don't hear of any subjective change in the psalmist. And this is a word for you and I, that God's word remains true regardless of whatever we feel in our lives, whatever is going on around us, and whatever is going on inside of us. That we must turn to God, no matter what our circumstances in life. It's to teach us to find stability in God. When the present moment comes against us, to teach us to rest and to trust in the salvation that God provides. And to rest and trust in the salvation that God has provided in the past, that can guide us as we walk through the present. And that is what you and I need, is we need stability through our present trials and resting in a God who rules over all creation, both nature and mankind, that in this very moment seems turned against us. And it seems like it's set out to destroy us. And it all comes through resting in the objective truth of what God has done in the past through our Savior Jesus. Resting in the work of Jesus, of what God has done in him. So that we can say yes to all the questions that the psalmist has given. Will the Lord spurn forever? Or we should say no. No, he will not. Will he never again be favorable? No, he will be favorable. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are all his promises at an end? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he shut up his compassion in anger? No. Jesus Christ is the answer to every single one of those questions for you and I, so that we can always know in any circumstance, in any trial, in any affliction, that Jesus Christ is God's compassion. He is his grace. He is his kindness. He is his favor towards us of God always. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you. We thank you, Lord, for this rain and the storm around us that reminds us that you are sovereign over all things in this world. And Lord, you show up in the storm as you did towards your people and as you do now to remind us that you are a God who is in control of all things. So Lord, help us to rest and trust in Jesus who saves us, who has led us through the wilderness and will bring us home to be with him. Our Father, we pray that you would use our tithes and offerings that we give tonight for your kingdom and your glory. And may we give with hearts thankful for the work that you have done in Jesus our Savior. And we pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. If you turn with me now in your bulletin,